Amen. Give your Bibles, take to them Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Anybody forget to turn their clocks back? Now we live in a day of technology and does it for us. So.
Just tell the animals.
Yeah, tell the animals. Yeah. They don't get the memo either. All right, so just as a little review real quick before we get into it. We've been studying the church. And more specifically, we've been studying how the church is compared to our bodies, or our body. And we began with a skeletal structure, the foundation. We learned that there are certain doctrines that our foundation, those things that we will never compromise on. Then we looked at the internal systems of the body. Those are some attitudes that we need to have as a church body. Remember, that all begins with our very first attitude of obedience. If we don't have obedience, we're not going to do any other attitude in our church. Last week, we began studying about a new area of the body, and that was the muscles. Now, what do muscles do? They make us move, right? And so the muscles make us move. And for the sake of review, in case you were not here last week, or in case that you were here last week and you totally forgot what those points were, so let's go over them again real quickly. The first set of muscles that we talked about was preaching and teaching. We learned that we need to have an emphasis on preaching and teaching because that's the catalyst for everything else that happens here. We have to know what the Bible says about something before we know how to act on that, right? Preaching is primary here. It always will be primary here. Then we looked at evangelism and missions. We learned that evangelism is generally carried out on a personal basis, whereas missions usually covers the more broader area, like the world. We learned that we are to live our lives as God wants us so that we can be shining lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. We learned that the ultimate goal for any ministry that we do here in this church will be to help to bring others to Christ. We also learned that we can evangelize through our lives and through our words. We need to live the way God has called us to live. We are called out to be different. Our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, our family should see a difference in us. Remember, if you are around an unsaved person, it should make them feel uncomfortable. Why? Because you've got the Spirit in you. There should be a difference in you. And when we are ready to be ready to witness, we can witness by our words. We need to know what to say to someone who needs to hear it. Remember, if you're a child of God, you have a story. You have a testimony. And someone needs to hear that testimony. Someone needs to hear your story. The third set of muscles that we looked at was worship. And I asked you to go home last week and to answer the question for yourself, what is worship? Now remember, you can ask 10 different people and you'll get 10 different answers of what they think true worship is. Did any of you answer that question? A couple people. All right. We learned that worship is the awed response to the saving acts and praiseworthy character of God. I pray that you truly worship God this morning by way of our voices as we sang. I pray that you worship Him as you gave the offering, as you gave a little bit back to Him. Remember, worship is more than just coming here and singing. Worship is a lot more than that. And then we'll probably do a series on what worship truly is. But we didn't have time to go through all of that because we've got a lot of points to go through. The last muscle that we looked at was prayer. This is a very important muscle that we need to have not only in our church, but we also need to have it in our private lives, in our personal lives. Remember that prayer can be one of the most difficult spiritual exercises that we do. Why? Because nobody sees us do it. We need to be committed to prayer if we want God to work through us and to work through our church. So that's just a little bit of review of what we went over last week. This week I'm going to add to that list, and then we're going to move on to another area of the church. So there's a lot more muscles that we need to talk about. So the first muscle we're going to talk about this morning, we need a little more of. Every church needs a lot more of this. This muscle is very weak here and in the majority of churches and across the nation. And what is that muscle?
Discipleship.
Thank you. You're glad you're right, huh? That's right, discipleship. I could have done something else, but no, it's discipleship. So before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer. Let's dedicate this to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the church and what it means to us, Lord. This is a local body. Lord, this is family. And I pray that we will begin to be the church that you've called us to be. Lord, we've looked at a lot of things. A lot of things that we need here in this church. And I pray that we have taken these things and we have applied them in our own lives so then we can apply them corporately. So I pray as we continue to look at these muscles, that things that make us move as a church, help us to learn these things. Help us to realize some areas that we're weak at and that we need to strengthen those areas. And these points this morning, Lord, we definitely need to strengthen, especially in the area of discipleship. So I pray that you will teach us this morning, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So discipleship. You're in Matthew 28. Take a look at verse number, you probably guess, verse number 19. Well, let's jump back to verse 18. Jump back to verse 16. Get the context of it. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. And when he saw them, him, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Amen. All right, discipleship involves bringing others to Christ and teaching them, leading them to maturity. You see, the majority of churches only do half of that. They'll bring others to Christ, and after they get saved, they're like, "Okay, you've made the best decision of your life. Now I hope the rest of your life goes great. We'll see you later." Just drop them off. You're right? That's it. That is the message that churches give to new converts. Can't drop the ball here. You know, I visited churches that are all about numbers. They love to share the numbers. You'll sit down and they'll say, "You know what? We saw 1,000 people saved this year." And their church runs 50 people. You know, something's wrong there. Look at this through Scripture. Let's get a little foundation here. Acts 1:1 says this: "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." In other words, the gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and is what he taught. And the book of Acts is simply a continuation on that narrative. You see, Christ discipled 12 men, and in the book of Acts, we can see those men discipling others. 2,000 years later, you and I are to continue that. We're commanded to. 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses," what? "Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Our job is to reproduce ourselves, right? You see, this is where we have it all wrong. The standard view of discipleship is that someone gets saved in the church, and then it's the pastor's job to disciple everybody one-on-one. Now, that is my job to disciple as well, but that's the wrong view. You see, if you're a child of God today, if you're sitting here today, you need to be discipling somebody. Okay. That's just the fact of the matter. That's our command. If you are saved today, you should be discipling someone today. That might be hard for some of us to hear. It is God's will for your life to take someone and to disciple them. All of us are in a relay race. We're not in this race alone. Every one of us are to take the baton of faith and to hand it to someone else. None of us are in a solo effort. Somebody invested the gospel in you, and you are to do it to somebody else. You might be thinking, well, Pastor Chad, I don't know the first thing about discipling anybody. You might be like the two university professors who were arguing over who knew the most, especially about Scripture. And one finally said, you know, you probably don't even know the Lord's Prayer. While the other professor says, you know what, everybody knows that. It's, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And then the first professor said, you know, I'm surprised. I didn't realize you knew so much about the Word of God. You know, you may think that you don't know too much. Well, then find somebody who knows less than you do and impart that knowledge to them, right? Tell them what you know. Find someone who knows more than you and listen to them. Teach and be taught. That's discipleship. You know, I pour my heart into the people that I disciple. And I also learn from others who know more about it, about Scripture than I do. All of us need to be in that flow. You should be teaching and you should be learning. We're not to be isolated. We're all a chain that's all linked together. You know, that's how Jesus did it, right? You know, yes, he did speak to the masses. He spoke to a ton of people, but yet he poured his life into just a handful of men and women. And in turn, we are to do the same thing. And he told them to do it after he was gone. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here are some great verses in 1 Corinthians 4 that gives us a wonderful yet indirect insight into the discipling process. You see, Paul is writing a letter to rebuke the Corinthian church, which he himself brought into existence by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was rebuking those believers who were seeking to correct them because they had departed from the very basics of their faith, and they were involved in sinful things. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Jump down to verse number 14. Let's take a look at this. He says this in verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as, listen to this, as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. You see, Paul wrote those words because the Corinthians were wondering who gave him the right to rebuke them. And he explained the reason. He was their spiritual father who brought this church into existence. You know, I want you to notice here that Paul refers to the Corinthians as my beloved children. If he was mad at them or angered them, he would have said something else. No, he says, you are my beloved children. I helped birth this church, right? So we must practice discipleship with an attitude of love. You need to be able to say, you know, I give my life and my time to you. I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to give you my insights. If you don't care about that person and you are not willing to make that sacrifice for them, then you're fooling yourself if you think that you're going to disciple them. It takes love and time to disciple someone. Paul also admonishes the Corinthians because discipling is corrective. It's corrective. It's like rearing a child. You have to warn them what to stay away from. You got to warn them a lot. How many times have you told your child to do something and you got to tell them a few times before it gets in their head? Sometimes more than others. Paul told the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts 20 verse 31, he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He knew the importance of a more negative admonishment as well as positive instruction. He knew when he had to warn. He knew when he had to encourage. Look at back in 1 Corinthians 4. Jump down to verse 16. It says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Imitate me. The person you're discipling is to follow your example. That means that you have to be farther along in the path of spiritual development than that person. Remember, find someone who knows less than you do. You have to be able to provide leadership. But remember, our Lord isn't asking for perfection. You can't be like, well, I'm going to wait until I learn a lot more about the scripture so that I can impart that knowledge on someone else. No, God isn't asking for perfection. Why? Because we're not perfect. And you're not going to find someone who's perfect. Paul urged the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 6, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You need to tell the person that you're discipling, hey, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. You don't need to say it proudly. You say it humbly. Understand that in your own weakness, you cannot do it on your own. You're an imperfect example. And that example will be a great encouragement. Why? Because we're all sinners. We all fail. We all fall. Paul mentions another element of discipleship here in verse 17. So it says, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you, there it is again, will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul sends Timothy to this church over here in Corinth, and in discipleship there has to be an imparting of divine truth, because that's the foundation of all this. Discipling is a function that everyone must be involved in. We are to bring people to the knowledge of the Savior, then we are to help them mature in Christ. You will probably have different kinds of relationships to the people that you disciple. But discipleship is nothing more than building a true friendship and sharing the Word of God with them, bringing them along and teaching them what it means to live a godly life. It's not being friends with someone because you like the same sport or the same music or same hobbies. At the core of this friendship, it needs to be an openness about spiritual issues. And that will carry your discipling relationship along. So when you disciple someone, you're basically teaching them to pursue a godly lifestyle. You're teaching them biblical responses. A person is spiritually mature when they involuntarily respond when their responses are godly. That's how to know that the Spirit of God has control in someone's life. So in discipleship, we are to bring a person to the point at which they can spontaneously react righteously without having to figure some certain things out. I remember when I was... To make the point of that, all of us should be doing this. When I was a youth pastor over in Phoenix, Arizona, I went to a music conference over in California, and in Lancaster, California. And this was a pretty large church. And this church was focused on discipleship. And I was able to attend a Wednesday night Bible study there. And they had their Wednesday night service, but they also have a college there on campus. So they had a lot of rooms, a lot of buildings. And I was able to walk around and see, look in every single room. And in every single room, you saw couples, two people here, two people here, two people here. And the next room, you saw the same thing. They had this in hundreds of rooms. And people were getting involved in discipleship. On Wednesday nights, they would get on one-on-one discipleship. And once those people who were discipled, once they came through the discipleship class, what did they do? They, in turn, disciple somebody else. That's what we need to be doing. We need to take somebody along and show them, hey, this is what it means to be a child of God. To teach those things, impart those things that you know. And it doesn't stop. You need to keep going. Keep going. It would be great to see our church to be able to do that. So get involved in discipleship. If you have questions on that, feel free to talk to me. We can, I can show you what to do, how to do it, and we can even do a class on it if you want, and we'll get it going. So discipleship is a very important muscle that we need in this church. Our second muscle this morning that we need to talk about is shepherding. Now you may ask, isn't discipling the same thing as shepherding? Well, yes and no. all of us in the church need to take care for each other and meet each other's needs. Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Hey Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responded every time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus answered, and he said what? He said, "Feed my sheep." He was saying, "You're a shepherd, Peter. Take care of my sheep." Shepherding involves feeding and leading the flock. 1 Peter 5:2. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Acts 20:28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, of course, these verses here are written to the under-shepherds, the pastors, but regardless, all of us need to take care for one another. We're all to look out for each other. 1 John 3:17, what does this say? "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" You know, how can you say you love God if you don't care about other people? You can't. Those go hand in hand. As you interact with others, take the time to find out about their needs, about their hurts. If you have insight that a wandering person needs, share it with them. Lead them. Try to lead them back. 1 Peter 5:4 calls the Lord the chief shepherd. The implication is that we are his under-shepherds involved in caring for his sheep. It's not always easy to shepherd people. It's not easy to parent kids, right? There's a reason why God compares us to sheep. Sometimes people get overlooked by others in the church. It always breaks my heart when someone tells me, "No, I was sick and no one called me, no one cared." You know, sometimes I might get a letter or an email from people who say, "You know, such and such happened and you never even came to my house. You never, you didn't care. No one from the church helped us." Now, sometimes people's expectations can be too high. I can't be everywhere at one time. But most of the time, the church overlooks people with needs because no one makes themselves available when a particular need arises. Like, you know what? I'm just going to turn my back on this because I don't have time to do it. For example, when someone has a death in the family, everyone immediately swarms around to comfort and support that family. But once the funeral's done, they leave. No more help. But that's when they need us the most. That's when depression hits and loneliness hits. We lose a sensitive touch when it's most needed. This is something that we all need to do as a church body. I can't keep up with everyone's needs in the church. Yes, as a pastor, I wear many hats. I've worn many hats over the years. I've changed the attire of a complete stranger because they called the church. Why? Because I was the pastor. You know, I have been a plumber. I've been an electrician, a car mechanic. I've been a carpenter. I've been a locksmith. I've been a taxi driver. In Mississippi, I almost had to help a goat give birth. Why? Because they called the church and, "Hey, the pastor's there. He can help me." If your goat's going to give birth, don't call me. I can't do it all. This is where the body of Christ comes in. You all have talents that God has given to you. You all have different abilities. And we need to use those to help others in the church and in the community. You know, there's some things that I can do, but I want to see the church step up. And I want to see everybody get involved. I can't do it all. You know, my primary duty given as a pastor is to study the Word of God and to pray. I can't do it all. I would love to have someone call the church for a need, and I can say, "You know what? So-and-so can help that need." And call them up and say, "Hey, can you meet this need?" "Absolutely, Pastor, I'll meet that need." A few people have already come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, I can do this. If somebody has a need, let me know, and I would love to help out." You know, God has blessed us in this church with a plethora of gifts. Let's get busy and use them for Him. So if there's a need out there that you can meet, then meet it. God just says, feed my sheep. So there's shepherding. Third muscle that we need to look at this morning is building up families. Big muscle in the church, building up families. The family of God, or the family is God's designated unit for passing righteousness from one generation to the next. This has to deal with discipleship as well. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We as parents are to impart this upon our kids. We are to disciple our kids. Your primary discipleship relationship should be with your kids. Deuteronomy 6, verse number 7 says this: You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So when are you supposed to teach your kids? A couple times a day? All the time, right? Jump down to verse 20. When your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. Then he brought us out of there, and that he might bring us into to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, and do good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Well, did that happen with them? Did they impart that knowledge upon the next generation? Nope. Spiral effect kept happening. You see, Satan is attacking the family. He's attacking the family and the other institutions that God has ordained to preserve righteousness. God has set up three forces in society that are designed to preserve, to hold back the evil. What is it? It's government. It's government. More on that later. It's government, it's church, and it's family. Those are the three things that God has ordained. Whenever government or God has ordained a government who punishes evildoers and supports those who will do right, God will attack. Look at our nation today. It was founded on the principles of the Word of God. And God has blessed that. And we have seen Satan attack it. We've seen this with our own government here. They're rewarding evil and they're punishing good. I don't have to get into specifics here. Just open your eyes. Take a look at what our state legislature is doing. Take a look at what our federal government is doing. They're not holding back evil. They're embracing it with open arms. So Satan's attacking it and he's winning there. But he won't win forever. Wherever there is a church that exalts Christ and proclaims the word, Satan will attack. And he is doing that now. Satan doesn't want families to hand down righteousness, so he tries to break the family apart. And he's doing a very good job in doing that today. You see, Satan's also using our own government to attack the family. I've heard some politicians say that we have no rights over our own kids. You have no right to protest what we're trying to teach them in the schools. They're saying that the kids don't need a parent's consent to have an abortion or to change genders, which don't get me started on that. Satan is waging a full frontal attack today on the family and the church. He's using the immoral, lust-filled society in which we live to attack the family. He has made it hard for the family to survive, and because of that, the church needs to help preserve it. That's what we're here for. We're committed to that here in this church. We teach and disciple children and young people. And I pray that you families will let us walk beside you as you disciple your kids. This is a huge task. It's beautiful to see the adults of our church work with the young people. And I like to see more of that. It's because the younger ones are the ones who are responsible for preserving what they learn and to give it to the next generation. See, if we don't do it with this generation today, we're not going to have a church 20 years down the road. And we can see churches all across the nation that have not done this, and they're closing the doors in the droves. I want our young people to know what God's standards are for marriage, for the family. See, when people are filled with the Spirit of God, they submit to one another. In a family situation, that means that wives submit to their husbands. Husbands will love their wives and with a nourishing and cherishing and a purifying love. Children will submit to their parents. And parents will submit to the needs of their children, not by provoking them to anger, but by nurturing and bringing them up in the ways of Christ. What God has ordained for the family. The church is to make sure that families are controlled by the Spirit of God so they can experience the blessings that flow out of that. If everyone in a family is fighting for their own rights, that destroys any possibility of meaningful relationships in the family. See, the families of the church, we need to uphold each other. We need to support each other. We should help each other with our children. We should pray for each other's children. We as a church need to care for our families. Why? Because that's the future of our church. And that's a muscle that we need to flex here in this church to bring up families. Our fourth muscle. It's giving. A topic that nobody wants the pastor to talk about. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I will. 2 Corinthians 8. Go ahead, 2 Corinthians 8, verse number 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring with us much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." You know, a pastor approached the pulpit one Sunday and announced to his congregation, he says, "I got great news and I've got bad news. The great news is we have enough money to pay for our new building program. The bad news is it's still out there in your pockets." You see, giving has little to do with how many resources a person has. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:6, But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Jesus says in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and what? Running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." You know, God wants you to know that you can trust Him with your finances. But you see, we have it all wrong. It's not ours in the first place.
Amen.
It's His. He gives us money and He asks, "Hey, can I trust you with this money?" You must prove that He can trust you with the money that He blesses you with by giving that generously to Him. So how well, not just in money either, but also possessions, how well do you manage God's possession. See, they're not ours. Your house is not yours. First off, it's part of the banks, but your house is not yours. Your car is not yours. Your things are not yours. Whose are they? They're God's. And you know, when you have that mentality that we're not, that's not ours, but we're just, we need to manage those things. You know how much freedom there is when we have that mentality? When you entrust them to God, you become free.
Amen.
Then all you have to do is just manage what God blesses you with. And if you own something that somebody needs, give it to them. That's the spirit of Acts chapter 2, right? Acts 2, 4 and 5, or 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as everyone had need. You know, some church people don't give at all. Others give only small amounts. They'll throw a couple dollars in the offering plate each Sunday. Usually those who give minimally, they do because they've got too much invested in earthly possessions. And I grieve for them. If that is you, I grieve for you. I want you all to give generously so that you'll be able to experience God's blessing. You know, when King David wanted to buy a threshing floor from someone so he could build an altar on it and to the Lord, and the threshing floor was offered him for free. And what did David say? He replied in 2 Samuel 24, and the king said to Arirana, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. You see, he wanted to offer God a costly offering, not a token one, not one that was given to him. He wanted it to cost him something. So the question is, how committed are you to giving? You know, giving is a function of the church. But we're to give not just to support our own church, but we're also to give the gospel all throughout the world. And our church has been blessed. We are able to support missionaries. You know, churches are not to amass a fortune. That's not the point. We're to be good stewards of the money that God gives us to meet the needs and to reach a people for the gospel. That is why we give. So there's giving. Lastly, there's fellowship. There's fellowship. I won't dwell on this very much because we like fellowship. How many of you like to spend, be honest, how many of you like to spend time with each other? Two people. Hey, we need to spend more time on this. Now, a simple definition of fellowship is a common life together. This is essential for the church. We need to fellowship as a church. In a way, it sums up all the other functions that we have discussed. Fellowship involves being together, loving each other, continuing together. It includes listening to someone that has a concern, praying with someone who has a need, visiting someone in the hospital, sitting in a class or a Bible study, singing a hymn with a complete stranger. Fellowship also involves sharing prayer requests. So the question is, do you open your life to others? You see, you can come here at church and you can give on a front, saying, you know, my life is great, and so come to me, I'm always happy, and in reality you're not. That's not true fellowship. True fellowship is when someone comes and say, "Hey, how you doing?" Well, to be honest, sometimes we don't want to hear that because we know we're going to stand there for 10 minutes. But folks, that's what fellowship is. That's what fellowship is. There's certain people that you don't ask that question. How you doing? Because you know what they're going to say. But that's what fellowship is, folks. We need to care. And if there's a need that's given out, what should we do as a church body? Let's try to meet that need. Fellowship isn't just, "Oh, we're gonna have a dinner after lunch, and that's great fellowship." No, fellowship is just more than that. It's more than just talking. It's investing our lives into each other, loving each other. Be committed to fellowship. So do you open your life to others? Do you share your problem with others who also have problems? You see, we all have problems. So let's all have problems together. Okay? We're not perfect. So be committed to fellowship. So as we close, just a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Pray we'll get our hearts ready for that. But as we bring all what we have studied these last few weeks all together, using the body analogy, we've looked at the skeleton, the internal systems, and the muscles of the church. Now we need to have just a few words about the skin. It's not important what the skin of a church looks like. When we look at a church, what we see is the outside, right? But that's not the important thing. What does God say? While man looks on the outward, what does God look at? He looks at the heart. He looks at the skeleton, the muscles, the internal system. It's what's in a church's heart that gives its character. It's important that we as a church have a skeleton. We must be committed to a high view of God. The absolute priority and authority of the Scripture. What this Bible says goes. This is our absolute authority. Doctrinal clarity, personal holiness, spiritual authority. We must have the internal systems, certain spiritual attitudes. We must also be committed to certain functions. But when we have all of these things, it doesn't matter what we look like on the outside or how our programs take shape. My prayer for us as a church is that if we as a church are what God wants us to be, then there will be no trouble ministering effectively to our community. Mm-hmm. You see, it's what's in your heart that's important. It's what's in the church's heart that's important, not what's on the outside. You can fool us, again, you can fool us with your externals. You can try to fool us with your godly living. It's what's in your heart that matters. And you know what? Eventually that will come out. You cannot fool us. But most importantly, you can't fool God. God knows what's already there. He knows it better than you do. God knows what the heartbeat of this church is. So the question is the heartbeat of the church what it needs to be right now? You bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. Just a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. But before that, I want to just mention what we have been talking about these last few weeks. I pray that you have taken time these last few weeks to meditate on what's been said. These are very important doctrines and important things that we need to have as a church. My earnest desire and prayer for you all is that we become the New Testament church that God has called us to be. And I pray that we will take the steps to do that. Heavenly Father, I pray, as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, first off, that we will examine our hearts. But I pray that you will examine our hearts. As the prayer is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the path of righteousness. And I pray, Lord, as we will have a time of reflection, that you will show us something in our life, Lord, that is hindering us from partaking worthily. So may we prepare our hearts to remember what you have done for us. And Lord, what's been said these last few weeks, Lord, this is your bride. You gave your life for it. The love you have for us, Lord, is just immeasurable. Thank you for what you've done for us. And Lord, may we be this local body that you've called us to be. May we be that light in this community May we lift each other up in prayer. May we love each other, meet each other's needs. May we have the extreme desire to discipleship. May we love our families and bring them alongside us, lift them up in prayer. There's so much. And I pray that you will teach us what we need to do. Help us to move as one in this church. So, Father, I pray that you will bless these next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As the ushers could come to the front.